vision of God or the gospel. So this first version of God is what I call the butler or the Santa Claus version of God. And so many people think that what it means to follow God is that, hey, I'll put in my time, I'll do what I need to do, but then I'm going to kind of expect some things from you. Right? I mean, this is kind of what Santa Claus is all about. Hey, you know, if you do the right things, if you're on the good list and not the naughty list, Eden, Hannah, then Santa Claus is going to bring you stuff. Right? And this is so popular in our world today. And one of the names we give it is the health and wealth gospel. We think if you go to church, if you try to be a good person, then God's going to bless you. God's going to give you everything that you need. And there's actually a term that they use to describe this type of person. There was this huge national survey done over thousands and thousands of teens all over the United States. And they found that a growing, an alarmingly growing trend of teens are falling into this description right here, and it's called moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism, and I'll explain that first. So what they think is that what it means to be a Christian, and so they asked, like, what do you think it means to be a Christian? And they gave a bunch of descriptions. And they said, and they came up with this term, moral therapeutic deism, to kind of describe what all the teens thought it meant to be a Christian. So they think what it means to be a Christian is to be moral. That really, it boils down to being a good person. It's therapeutic because if you're a good person, then you're going to feel good yourself. It's about you do good so you can feel good. And it's going to help you out, and it's a deism. And deism is this idea that God is somewhere distant out there. And really the only job is that if you need help, if you get in trouble, if you get in a tight place, then you pray to him and he's going to come and rescue you. He's going to, you know, bail you out of your jam, you know, kind of like a butler. He's really just there to kind of serve you, to help you out, and to make your life easier. And according to these surveys, that more and more teens are falling into this view of God. I've seen it myself. I've talked to teens who go off to college before, and I've asked them questions. I go, "So, have you found a church home yet?" And they go, "Ah, I've just been so busy, haven't really been going to church much." I said, "Oh, well, you probably should go if you can." And I said, "Well, have you been reading your Bible?" And he goes, "Not, you know, just I got to study so much, and I got all these tests, and, you know, and I'm doing these clubs or this sport, and I just haven't had time to read my Bible." And I go, "Well, how do you think you're doing spiritually?" And they said, "Well, I mean, I had a test last week, and I didn't study very well for it. And so on the way to class, I prayed to God and asked him to help me to do well on the test. So at least I'm praying." And I'm thinking, yeah, but you don't get it. That's not the point, just to ask God to bail you out of a jam. But that's so many times how we view God. It even colors the way that we view the Bible. I've heard the Bible described before as a treasure map. And you follow the Bible. What's the whole point of a treasure map? To get to the treasure, right? And so we say, well, the Bible map's kind of like a treasure. You need to follow the treasure map so you can get the treasure at the end. And we boil it all down to, hey, you do the right stuff and you follow the right things so you can get a reward at the end. And I would like to do a whole nother sermon on this topic, but we say that the reward is heaven. You get to go to heaven. And to tell you the truth, the more, and the Bible talks about it in that language some occasionally. But I think more and more as I think about it and I read the scriptures, our reward when we get to heaven, when we die, is not going to heaven. Our reward is that we get to be with God. We get to be with Jesus. This is the reward. There's nothing better in the world than being with Jesus. And if we take Jesus out of the equation, there is something wrong with that. And so sometimes we view God as the divine Santa Claus or the divine butler in the air. Another view that we have of God is a God is almost like a police officer. And so what we really do is, I wanted to read this one quote actually. So there's this famous football player. And about this Santa Claus version of God. There's this famous football player, and he missed a touchdown pass in the end zone to win the game. He was mad, understandably. But this is the tweet he sent out right after the game. He said, "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me. You expect me to learn from this. How? I'll never forget this. Ever." And there's a lot of exclamation points in all of that. He says, you know, hey, I praise you. I do what I'm supposed to do. And yet you don't allow me to catch the game-winning touchdown pass. I'll never forgive you. But for so many people, this is what Christianity is. This is who God is. Hey, I'll do my part if you do your part. And so this other one is the police officer. And we, what we do is we boil Christianity down to just a bunch of rules to follow. I heard someone very recently say that if you want to grow close to God, you just need to start obeying Him. And I understand what they're saying, and they have it, and they're coming from a good place, I think. But we don't. You never in any relationship draw close to someone just by obeying rules. That's not how it works. If I obey, if Tessa gives me a bunch of rules and I obey them, that's not going to make me, know her better or more intimately or draw me closer to her. It doesn't work like that. And so many times we take the relationship out of Christianity, and we replace it with rules. And we say, Christianity is all about making sure you do this list of things right here and not doing this list of things right here. And as long as you can do that, that's really what it's all about. And so it changes the way we view the Bible. What does B-I-B-L-E stand for? Basic instructions before leaving earth, right? I mean, this is what it is. It's about giving you the list of things that you're supposed to do before you leave earth, right? And I've used that before too. But if we just reduce it down just to a list of rules of things we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, we are missing the point of who God is and what the gospel is all about. And the third way that we view God is a God of grace and mercy. That really all God is just a God who just wants to love you, who just wants to forgive you. It doesn't matter at all what you've ever done, because just God is going to forgive you anyways. I remember last week, our preacher Chuck was preaching a sermon, and he was talking about how we need to move past our past mistakes, how we need to move on, how we need to forget about those things back there, and we need to press forward because God has forgiven us. And the lady behind me, she said, "That's right, those things aren't a big deal." And I was just thinking in my head, yes, they are. They are a big deal. When you sin, when I sin, when we mess up, it's a big deal. And this is the beauty of it. When we realize how big of a deal it is when we sin, it makes God's sacrifice, Jesus dying on the cross, that much more beautiful. It makes us fall in love with Him that much more, because our sin is a big deal. I remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he described it like this. He called it cheap grace. And he said it like this. He said, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And so some of us have just boiled Christianity down to a God who just doesn't care what happens or what you do. It's all about just love and forgiveness, and it doesn't require anything of us. And what I love is, I love Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 are actually the most quoted verses in the Bible by the writers of the Bible. Most quoted verse in all of Scripture by the writers of the Bible, in bits or pieces or phrases of that passage right there is quoted more than the Shema, than the, you know, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, is quoted more than the greatest command, Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's quoted more than all of those. And I just wanted to read it, and then we're going to break it down and talk about a few parts of it. So Exodus 34, starting in verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So I just wanted to look at a few parts of this passage. The very first thing that you see when we read this, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" Now, what do you notice if you have your Bibles open? What do you notice about the word "Lord" there? Right? It's all capitalized, right? And so some of us know this, but in the Bible, when you read it, sometimes it'll use the word "Lord" and it'll have, you know, capital L and then all lowercase letters. And then sometimes it's all capital letters. Well, when it's all capital letters, this is the personal name of God. YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh. And what I love about this is that back in the Old, especially the Old Testament, when you gave someone your name, that was a big deal. That told people a lot of times, it told them about you. It was saying like, "Hey, I'm opening myself up to you. I'm willing to enter into a relationship." You didn't just give everyone your name. So many times, and what's interesting, I guess, is that when God, the first thing he says about himself is, he doesn't talk about his characteristics, he doesn't talk about his title, but he gives his name. Mostly, I think, because he wants to be in relationship with his people. You know, a lot of times when we think, how would you describe God? We think, well, you know, you go through all the omnis, right? Omni, you know, benevolent, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. You know, he's all these omnis. But that's not the first thing that God says about himself. He doesn't go, "I am the most powerful God. I'm everywhere. I'm all." He doesn't talk about his characteristics. He doesn't talk about his title. He doesn't say, you know, "I'm the Lord Almighty. I'm the El Shaddai," or "I'm, you know, I'm the Holy One of Israel," or "I'm the Lord of the Angels." He doesn't talk about any of those. He doesn't talk about his titles. He gives us his name, because it's something intimate. He wants his people to know him. You know, and that's what names are. Names are a form of intimacy. If I just would always call Tessa up and say, "Hey, wife, come here. Hey, wife, do this. Hey, wife, do that." You know, first of all, after I, like, you know, rub my cheek, you know, because she slapped me or whatever, then, you know, I mean, but that's not a term of endearment. That's a way to keep someone at arm's length. But, you know, I say, "Hey, sweetie," or "Hey, Tessa," because it's a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of intimacy. And that is what God is doing here. It's not this idea of the divine butler in the sky, this moral therapeutic deism, this idea of deism, that God is somewhere way out there and he really doesn't care about what's going on in your life and you really shouldn't care about him. It's not that at all. He's saying, I'm the Lord. I'm giving you my personal name, and I want you to come to know me. It's a big deal. He goes on, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Some versions say compassionate. And I love this word right here, because the root word of this word, merciful or compassionate, is this word used of the feelings that a mother would have for her newborn child, or the feelings that, you know, a father would have for his newborn child. And I love this. I mean, I love that imagery right there, that he's saying that he has the type of affection for you that a mother or father would have for their kid. That's how much he cares for you. Also, in Hebrew, word order is a big deal. And something first in the list of descriptions is usually weighted. It's kind of given importance or prominence. And so one other thing he's saying is, like, the way that I want you to know me first and foremost, if I had to pick just one word, it would be the word compassionate. It would be the word merciful. It would be the feelings that a parent has for their child. This is how I primarily want you to know me. And so it's not this police officer view that we have of God, who's just up in heaven and he is just waiting for you to mess up so he can crack his whip and he can punish you. It's not this view of God. He's saying, you got to follow all of these rules and do all of these things, and you got to make sure you don't do these things or you're going to be in big trouble. He's saying, this is not how I want you to know me as a father would know his child. This is how I want you to know me. And then he goes on. I want to skip down to the end. And this is the part that really stands out to most people. This is the part that most people think, this is the part that we don't like. But he says this in verse 7. At the end, he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And when we read that, somebody says, let's just skip over that part. That part's harsh. That part is rough. We don't like that part. We love talking about the God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. We don't like the part when it's a God who punishes. But I think this really helps give us a full-orbed view, a complete picture of who God is. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't go, it's not a big deal that you did that, because it is a big deal. And he's saying, there's this tension all throughout the Old Testament of God's grace and mercy versus his justice. And we really get it's an unresolved tension all throughout the Old Testament. And we really don't get the answer till the New Testament, till Jesus, when we see how he's able to bring his justice and his full weight of his justice and his mercy together in the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And that's incredible. But God, he doesn't wink at sin. It is a big deal to him. But what I love about this is that I think sometimes we view it the wrong way. And there's this weird, awkward Hebrew phrase in there where it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, that word generation, it's not even there. It's not there at all. And it's this weird Hebrew idiom. And all it's trying to say is a little bit, is really all it's trying to do. And if some scholars have said, if you add the word generation there, you need to add it to the beginning of verse 7, where it says, keeping steadfast loves love for thousands of generations and visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Or what I think is even better is just take out the word generation altogether. It says visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth. And so the ideal, the picture that he's trying to paint here is that if, you know, you have the scale, you know, maybe like Lady Justice or whatever, you got the scale. And what he's saying is his love and compassion is to the thousands. And his punishment is just to the third and fourth. And so what he's saying is, if we have to, you know, put it on the scale, I'm going to tip my scale to the side of compassion and mercy. But that still doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the wickedness in the world and his justice and his holiness. I think when we understand and have a full orbed view of who God is, I really believe it changes some things about us. So many times I've heard it over and over and over again that there's this God of the Old Testament, and he's mean and harsh and vindictive. And then you got this, you know, Jesus of the New Testament, who's a God of love and grace and mercy. And that's a bunch of baloney. Because God, we see this view of God in the Old Testament. He says, you know, the way he wants you to think of him is compassionate and merciful. And not only that, but in the New Testament, what does Jesus say over and over and over again? He says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 14 in verse 9, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so the God of the Old Testament is not some mean, harsh, vindictive God just waiting to pounce on people who mess up. He's the same God in the New Testament who came down and died on the cross for us. It changes the way that we read the Old Testament. But I think maybe even more importantly than that, I think it changes the way that we view prayer. You know, if I was to do a survey this morning, like, who in here is just killing it at prayer? And you just, you know, you're praying just constantly, all the time. You love to do it. It's just, you know, an integral part of your day. I'm sure we would have some hands come up. But I bet not all of us. To tell you the truth, sometimes I struggle, praying. But what we see in the Old Testament is the God in the Old and New Testament, he has this dynamic relationship with us humans. I mean, it's this fluid, elastic relationship where the prayers that we actually pray to God, they matter. They make a difference. I think a lot of times we think, well, I got to pray. It's something I have to do. You know, it's like, I have to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I have to pray. It's just something you're supposed to do just so I can check the box off the list. And that's not how it is at all. That's not how the Bible portrays it. Just a few chapters earlier, I think in chapter 32, the Israelites sinned. They had the golden calf. You have that whole debacle right there. And Moses and God says, well, I'm going to wipe them out and we're going to start over with you. And what is it? And Moses is pleading, no, you can't do it. And he's praying them and he changes God's mind. Abraham does it, I think, in Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah. He changes his mind. Prayer is so powerful, and it actually can change things. Because we don't have a God who's way out there who doesn't care about us. We don't have a God who just wants us to follow a bunch of rules. We don't have a God who just doesn't care how we live. We have a God who wants to be in relationship with each and every one of us. And a God who wants to be in relationship is a God who wants you to talk to Him. Is a God who wants to communicate with you and to have this fluid, dynamic relationship with Him. If there is someone this morning who doesn't have that type of dynamic relationship with God, now is a great time to get things right and to start your journey off right. Or if someone needs to, whether it's asking for prayers of the church or whether it's even starting that journey of faith today by putting on Christ on baptism, now is the perfect opportunity this morning as together we stand and as we sing.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the